and I pray that you would bring clarity to our minds this morning. That we would understand very simply and clearly in our hearts and minds your word, your truth. That your spirit would make sure that we are not distracted from that, our minds are not blurred. That we would hear, and that you would give us the understanding and faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we start a new short series looking at the seven I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The seven are: I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life, I am the vine, and today's I am the bread of life. Now, the plan with this series is not to do what we usually do, which is to take a passage and work through it verse by verse, but instead to take these I am phrases and to get to grips with what they actually mean and how they relate to us today. So this first one, I am the bread of life. What did Jesus mean when he describes himself in this way? Well, as with all these sayings, there is a wider context which helps us to understand. In this case, the background is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which take place immediately before. It's a very familiar story told in all four of the Gospels. But John's account is the only one that includes this follow-up, which we read in our passage. And in fact, they are meant to be read together, for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is given its context by this passage, and in the same way, this passage is given its context by the feeding of the 5,000. Let me explain. As I'm sure you know, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is exactly what it says on the tin. A large crowd of people have come together to listen to Jesus' teaching and to bring their sick to him for healing. They stay all day to the point where evening is coming on. And the disciples very sensibly suggest to Jesus that now might be the time to draw things to a close and send everyone off to find for themselves some dinner and a place to stay for the night. But Jesus instead asks the disciples to lay on a dinner for all those people. A quick whip round amongst them brings in only a handful of loaves and fish. But Jesus then miraculously multiplies these so that that entire crowd is fed, even leaving some leftovers at the end. Quite naturally, on realizing what has just happened, the crowd get into their heads to make this Jesus their ruler, for the very simple reason that anyone who can do this sort of thing has clearly been sent from God. And, as we learn in our passage, such a man could keep them in food for the rest of their lives. Jesus then quietly slips away to prevent being made their king. But the crowds follow him when they find out where he has gone, in order to be around for the next distribution of free food. We then have this whole passage on the theme of Jesus, the bread of life, clearly linking back to the bread of the feeding of the 5,000, in the same way that the bread of the feeding of the 5,000 links forward to the bread of life in this passage. So we have two linked breads: the actual bread given to all these people for their lunch, and the metaphorical one that Jesus describes himself as. For clearly, Jesus is not a loaf of bread. And actually, bread is not essential to this metaphor. If the people had happened to be eating rice for their dinner, then Jesus would have said, "I am the rice of life," or "I am the potato of life," or whatever particular food was being eaten. After all, technically, he should have said, "I am the bread and fish of life," for that is what they was eaten by the people. So the key idea of the metaphor is food, not a particular food. Jesus is basically saying, "I am the food of life." And he says this because he is making a point about the link between food and life. It is really not that complicated. We need food to live. If you do not eat, you will die. It's as simple as that. These 5,000 people that Jesus has just fed needed that food. And they would need some more the next morning and the next evening and so on and so on. That was why they followed Jesus across the lake, because they were hungry again and saw him as the easiest way of satisfying that hunger by giving them more food. But Jesus, instead of giving them some more bread and fish, tells them that he is the bread that they should be looking for. He is the food that they need. They sought bread so that they could stay alive. And Jesus says, actually, I am the bread you need for life. And in fact, towards the end of our passage, he goes into gory detail about how they need to eat him, just like bread. So in verse 53, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that is himself Jesus, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And understandably, the crowd finds that deeply troubling, because on the surface, it sounds downright weird. We can all understand eating the flesh and blood of animals in order to stay alive, but eating a human being's flesh and blood, well, that is outside all of our comfort zones. So what does Jesus mean by this? For clearly he's not wanting the crowd to kill him then and there and to have some sort of Jesus barbecue. The answer is to be found in how he describes the sort of life that they will have if they feed on his flesh and blood. For you will see throughout the passage that it is eternal life, or life forever. So in verse 50, if they eat of him, they will not die. And in verses 51 and 58, they will live forever. And in verse 54, they will have eternal life. So this is a different sort of life to the life that eating food will give. For we all know that we will die, no matter how much food we tuck away. There will come in a day in all our lives when food is not going to give us any more life. None of us are naive enough to think that we will live forever, no matter how good our diet might be. But Jesus is saying that if we eat him, then that is exactly what will happen. We will live forever. And that is not something that comes from eating food. So even if Jesus' hearers had chopped him up and popped him in their sandwiches, it would still not have given them any more nourishment than the fish they'd eaten the day before, for his physical body would have just been ordinary food like any other. So how did he expect the crowd to get this eternal life through eating his flesh and blood? Well, just like the bread of his flesh and blood is a metaphor, so is the eating of it. He did not literally want them to eat him, for that would have been absurd, in the same way that it's absurd to understand Jesus as saying that he was literally a walking loaf of bread. But if bread was a metaphor for his flesh and blood, then what is this eating a metaphor of? Well, we find the answer in verse 47. We've already seen that the crowd were to get this eternal life by eating his flesh and blood. And in verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So eating is clearly a metaphor for believing. And that's not hard to understand. For in just the same way that you take food into your bodies in eating, so we take thoughts and ideas and facts into our minds when we believe in them. And we even still use it as an everyday expression when we say, oh, I just need to digest that, if someone says something to us that requires a bit of thought. So the eating of bread becomes a metaphor for believing in Jesus's flesh and blood. But that does not get us quite to the end, for it does not tell us what it was about Jesus's flesh and blood that is expecting his hearers to believe. The answer to that is found in verses 32 and 33, where Jesus tells them that he has been given to the world to give it life. And this picks up on the major point of John's gospel, and in fact, the whole Bible. For John tells us the story of how Jesus came into the world to give his life, his flesh and blood, as a sacrifice on the cross, so that the world can have life through believing in him. And it is that giving of his life that completes the metaphor of Jesus as the bread of life. Have you ever thought about food in that way? Has it ever crossed your mind that everything you eat has died in order that you might live? It might be obvious in the case of a steak, for clearly a cow has been killed so that you can eat it and so continue your life. But it's equally true of a plant. It too has been uprooted and killed in order that you might carry on living, including a loaf of bread via flour from wheat. And Jesus is saying that in just the same way, he must die so that they can live. But not just live until they too die, as it is with ordinary food, but live forever, have eternal life, never die. And that is exactly what is to happen. Jesus is to be killed, to be sacrificed for them, just so that they can live. Just like an animal or a plant is killed to give them food. And they really shouldn't have been very surprised by these metaphors, for their whole religious practice was one long series of metaphors just like this. For centuries, they had been sacrificing animals and plants on the altar in their temple, all preparing them for this very moment, taking the life of living things so that they themselves might have life. Just like every single mealtime, they killed things so that they might not die. And all those sacrifices were just pointing forwards to the one ultimate final sacrifice, where Jesus was to die so that they might live forever. So why is that? Why does something always have to die so that we can live? Jesus uses eating bread to show us the link between the fact that food must die and be eaten in order for us to continue living, and the fact that he must die and be believed on in order for us to have eternal life. Our lunch dies that we might instead live, and Jesus dies that we might instead live. Put the other way around, if our food does not die, then we will die. And the same is true of Jesus. If he had not died, then we would die instead. Just as we would get no more life without the death of our food, so we would get no eternal life without the death of Jesus. And so you can see that in verses 50 and 53, where we are told that without his flesh and blood being given to us, we will die and have no life. And the death he's talking about is not the sort of death you get through not eating any food. In just the same way that the life he offers is not the same as the life you get through continuing to eat food. No, just as he offers eternal life instead of just life, so he is talking of eternal death rather than just death. For this death he talks of is the mirror opposite of eternal life. It is not just the end of our mortal bodies, which would happen if we stopped eating food. It is infinitely more than that. It is the eternal torment of our souls, shut out from the presence of God, in that place where there will be nothing but weeping and bitterness forever. So we all need the life that Jesus is offering to this crowd. That is why he tells them that it is for the whole world, in verse 33, not just them. It is an offer for us all. An offer to eat, to believe in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place, so that we might have eternal life, not eternal death. And it is an offer we must take in order to have that eternal life. For there is no eternal life to be found outside of eating this bread, just eternal death. For God's justice demands eternal death. For crimes against God carry the death penalty. And whatever other crimes against him we might have committed, and each of us knows in our hearts that there have been many, for every time we disobey one of his commands, whether out of ignorance or deliberately, we commit such a crime. However many of these we have committed, we all will fail in the one essential command to believe in Jesus Christ if we do not eat of this bread. And for that alone, we deserve to die, to inherit that eternal death. But do you notice where that bread comes from? In verses 29 and 32, we are told that it is God himself who sends the bread of life, who sends Jesus to die in our place. So on the one hand, you have a God who demands the death penalty from us, but on the other hand, a God who sends the means to avoid it. He does not condemn us and then expect us to work out a way of avoiding his condemnation. We are not left to try and overturn the sentence ourselves. No, instead, he is the one who both condemns and rescues, sentences and then saves from the sentence, imprisons and then organizes the jailbreak. And not just a jailbreak, not just an escape from eternal death, but actually the gift of a wonderful eternal life. And what is the price of this jailbreak? What does he demand for payment to come and rescue us? Nothing. It is free. Jesus is just given, or rather, he gives himself. As Jesus himself says in verse 27, when he calls us not to put all our efforts into striving for ordinary food, but instead to strive for him, for the food that brings eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He just gives himself, his life, for us. As Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It costs us not a penny. We just have to eat. We just have to believe. And when we do, we pass from eternal death to eternal life. And that is what Jesus is talking about when he calls himself the bread of life. We are to eat this bread and so live. In other words, we are to believe, that is to eat, in his dying for us on the cross, that is his giving us the bread of his flesh, in order to gain eternal life, that is to have life. It's very simple. And the application is as straightforward as that metaphor. For it is this: have we eaten? Have we believed? If we have, then we have eternal life. And if we have not, then we have eternal death. And put like that, it seems like a no-brainer. Why would you not believe? But why would you not want eternal life rather than eternal death? But the fact remains that the majority of our nation does not believe, including some of us in here. Why is that? Well, our passage gives us three reasons why the crowd listening to Jesus did not believe. Reasons which still hold true today in the UK. The first you'll find in verses 26 to 27. For in this, Jesus tells the crowd that the mistake they are making is in laboring for the food that perishes rather than the food that endures for eternal life. In other words, all their energies are focusing upon getting more grub to fill their stomachs now and not on believing in him. And we can see this very clearly in the world today. People are simply not interested in what happens after they die. They have no care for their souls, no thought of eternal life. Sure, some might have an interest in the afterlife. They might enjoy the occasional interesting discussion about what might happen after we are dead. But very few take it in any way seriously. At least not until the very moment that death comes calling. Instead, they are focused almost exclusively on the here and now. We might not be preoccupied with where our next meal is coming from in quite the same way as those who first heard Jesus saying these words, for food is much more easily obtainable for us now. But we have merely replaced that with concerns over getting enough money for clothes, cars, houses, technology, entertainment, maintaining our health, attracting a partner, and so on and so on. All of these things keep our focus tightly upon the here and now and away from eternity. The short-sightedness of this attitude was very well illustrated by one of the speakers at the Bible by the Beach weekend that I've just come back from. He took a loo roll and put our birth and death on the first sheet and then rolled out the rest. The picture was obvious. People concentrate all their energies on that first sheet, giving barely a thought to all the rest, even though they will spend far, far longer in eternity than in their short lives now. And so Jesus says to his hearers and to all the people of our nation today, get your priorities right. Labour to get your eternities sorted out by believing in me, rather than wasting your time sorting out your short lives on this earth. But this attitude, like so many others, does not stay outside the doors of the church, including ours. I read some really striking words of the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle the other day on this. He said, the devil is no doubt everywhere, but nowhere, perhaps, is he more active than in congregations of gospel hearers. From him come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attentions. We shall always find the devil at church. He never stays away from public ordinances. And it is true in this area of our thinking on priorities. For saved believers, people who have eaten the flesh and blood of Jesus, can have their minds easily led off into thinking more of the here and now than the eternal life that they have been given. And not just when they're in church, but all the time. They can live lives that seem no more eternity-focused than those who have not eaten the bread at all. And the effect of this is to completely deaden their witness to those who have not believed. For how can we point to the bread of life if we ourselves are busy labouring for the bread that perishes? If our lives and conversations are as obsessed with all these things as the lives of those around us? And I notice this particularly in how this passage is often preached today. For the focus has shifted from its clear original primary purpose, that is the need for people to believe in Jesus for the sake of their eternal future, to instead emphasize how believing in Jesus can fill a spiritual and material need now. Phrases such as that found in verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst, which in their only other appearances in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, 6 and Revelation 7, 16, relates again to salvation and eternity, are plucked out of the context of the rest of the passage, with its repeated references to eternal life and death, to refer instead to how we can know satisfaction now in our lives, if only we turn to Jesus. Jesus' words then become just another way of seeking a full and happy life now. We are asked, does your life seem hollow and empty? Does nothing satisfy you? Have you tried wealth and it leaves you dissatisfied? Do relationships never give you enough? What about drink and drugs? Do they leave you disappointed every time? And the lives of celebrities who have everything and yet confess that they feel empty inside are reeled out to make this point. And we are told, turn to Jesus and you will find satisfaction. He will plug that hole that you feel. But the problem with all this sort of stuff is not only that not every celebrity, not every person feels this way. Many are quite happy living the lives they live. But much more fundamentally, it is not what Jesus is saying in this passage. It is not just about plugging some hole in your life as if Jesus was some sort of top-up you can get to make you feel complete. What he is saying is far more vital than that. What he is saying is this: stop messing around trying to make the first page of your loo roll more and more gilt-edged. Stop trying to make your life here on this earth everything that you want it to be. Stop turning my words into some attractive extra you can add to your life or some magic wand to give you all that you desire in your lives. For all of that is still just laboring for food that perishes. It's just doing it using my name. No, get your priorities right. Listen to what I'm actually saying. Focus on eternity. Think about life after death. And as Christians, we should be living as if we have heard that. Living like we know that it is true. Our minds should only be partially here. Our thoughts should often be straying into the future. For we should know where we'll be spending the vast bulk of our time. Not here, but there, in heaven, for eternity. We should live like we don't actually want to be here. For that should be true. Why would we? We should know that where we are going to be is far better than this. And we will be there for far longer than we'll be here. That is the retirement that we should be focusing all our thoughts upon. Not some few possible years by the seaside in Eastbourne or wherever. And when we do that, when we live with our eternity always in our thoughts, then not only will our own lives be put into their right perspectives, but also all those around us will actually begin to think, hang on, these guys really believe this stuff. They really live like they don't belong here. That they've got a home to go to that is not like our home. Death for us should hold no fear. We should not be shocked when it comes to take us, or worried as to when it might be. For death means we are being called to where we belong, a place far, far better than here. But if you don't, if you keep on focusing on the here and now, on trying to make your life as good as it can be now, if you speak as if death is a terrible thing for you, just like everybody else does, then what sort of witness is that going to be? For it just shows that you have no real expectations of eternity after all. For it can't be up to much if we're not looking forward to being there. When people ask us what we are looking forward to in life, the thing that should spring into all our minds should be death. For death, for those who have eaten of the bread of life, is just the beginning of life, and a life far more fulfilling, satisfying, and joyous than anything we can know here, even as believers in Jesus Christ. So think eternal. Don't be a short-sighted Christian. The second reason for why Jesus is here as our pursuing the wrong bread is given in verse 42, where they grumble, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" For you see, they found it hard to believe in someone that they had already heard of, someone who had grown up amongst them. We all know the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, that's exactly what was true for this crowd. And sadly, the same is still true today. We live in a country in which Christianity has been the majority religion for well over 1,000 years. And the Bible has been freely available for everyone to read for nearly half that time. People up until the last generation or two commonly had attended a Sunday school as children. And our land is still littered with churches and clergymen, even if many of both no longer perform the function for which they were made. But it is now a common experience that when people show any signs of interest in matters of the soul or religion, it is nearly always for something that is traditionally alien to our nation. People turn to almost anything and anyone apart from Jesus. Christianity is seen as discredited and a thing of the past, and the new and exotic is embraced instead. Now, it does have to be said that Christians have often only themselves to blame, since the church has displayed many signs of the very sins that Jesus himself condemns, with hypocrisy and a frequent failure to speak the truth being the most undermining. But even though those within the church will be held account for all these things, it still doesn't excuse the failure of those who reject Jesus on these grounds, any more than it did for those listening to Jesus in our passage. For the reason for this sort of rejection actually lies within the heart of those who do it. For they themselves turn away from the Son of Man and his words, and so face that condemnation leading to eternal death that we've already spoken of. But we, if we have responded to the offer of the bread of life, are to continue to hold out his words to others. For many are those amongst us who have taken a very circuitous route back to the very religion that we first rejected, as a spirit has worked in our hearts. So we must not give up hope in those who run off after Buddhism, New Age thinking, or whatever else it might be. For God, as we shall see, is perfectly able to draw to himself whoever and wherever people have gone. The third and final reason for the unbelief of those to whom Jesus is speaking in this passage is found in verses 37 to 40 and 44. For the initiative in belief does not lie with those who hear, but with God. So in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And in verses 37 and 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me and raise it up on the last day." And verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." The starting point for belief is God. It is he who gives the individual to Jesus and draws them to him. But it is then the individual who looks on the Son and believes, and then it is Jesus who then holds on to them and never casts them out. We can look at this from the point of view of God the Father or from that of the individual. So from the Father's point of view, he picks his person, he begins his work in their hearts and minds, and he gives that person to Jesus. But from the individual's point of view, they know none of that. The first they know is the beginnings of an interest within them to search after Jesus, even if they don't at first recognize it for what it is. But it becomes an irresistible draw, seemingly from within themselves. Somehow they hear this message, the message of the bread of life, dying to offer them eternal life, and they believe it, and so inherit that life. And once they have believed, they are then held onto by Jesus, who ensures that they never lose what they have been given. And so the simple reason why the crowd in our passage cannot accept the bread of life is because God has not given them to Jesus, and they have not believed in him. And the same remains true today. If you are a believer in Jesus, whether you are aware of exactly what happened or not, God the Father drew you and gave you to Jesus by causing you to believe in him. And Jesus will hold on to you until the moment you die and enter into that eternal life that he has given you through his death for you. So can I urge you to live in the light of that truth, not obsessing with the things of earth, but focusing on your home in eternity, looking forward to death, not dreading it, for it marks the entrance to an eternal paradise. And if you are not a believer, then that process has not happened. The Father has not drawn you. You have not believed, and you are not held. And I cannot tell you whether his drawing is still to happen or will never happen. But I can tell you that if you believe, then so you will eat of the bread of life and be held by him into eternity. So can I urge you to take eternity seriously? You're going to spend an awfully long time there. And whether that time is spent in heaven or in hell is entirely dependent on whether you have eaten the bread of life, whether you have believed in Jesus, or whether you are content to just eat bread that perishes because you cannot see beyond your life today. Let's pray. Father, we all know how hard it is to lift our eyes from the here and now, from our desires, our passions, our cares, concerns of even just today. But Father, we know from this word that if we do not, we will die an eternal death forever. Father, I just pray that you would work in our hearts. Father, if we have not already eaten that bread, if we have not believed in Jesus, we lift our eyes to eternity and convict us, give us faith and help us believe. And Father, if we already have eaten that bread, Father, please still help us lift our eyes off today in the here and now. So change our hearts that we long to die, because we know and believe firmly in our hearts what awaits us And may you make that a powerful testimony in our lives and in our deaths. In Jesus' name, amen.